James chapter 2, let's read verses 8 and 9 again to resume our study there. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So last week we delved into the first part of verse 9, first half there. If you fulfill the royal law. So we noted the context going back to verse 1 of the chapter where he was teaching us to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, without respect, being a respecter of persons. He gave the application or the example of how they were doing that in their assembly when a rich man would come in versus a poor man. They were favoring the rich one over the poor one, which is obviously judging by the flesh, not by the heart. And that's what the respect, being a respecter of persons, being that kind of judgment is evil judgment, because it's not judging by the heart the way the Lord does and the way the Lord teaches us to, but it's judging by the appearance, which he tells us not to do. So it's a command not to do that. We have in a number of places, including right here in this chapter, which is why when we get to verse 9, he's going to plainly state that if we break that commandment, then we're committing sin, which is the very definition of what sin is, and which we want to get to that a bit later in our study, Lord willing. But in verse 8, we see the remedy for this. The solution to the problem, the shield of faith that we need to quench that fiery dart. Because what is it to show or to judge with respect of persons? Well, that's going to be favoring someone, disfavoring another on the basis of the outward appearance. That's unrighteous judgment. But what about that? What about that poor man that came into the assembly that that they said, stand thou here or sit under my footstool? Now, how does that guy feel when he sees the other one and they're fawning over the rich one and saying, here, come sit in this nice place. Here, you get over here. I mean, how would that make anybody feel? That's not, nobody wants to be treated like that. And we can see that that's why he brings up the scripture that he does in verse 8. We need to fulfill the royal law. We really spent quite a bit of time to understand that word fulfill, which is to end or finish. And that word, as we saw in the way it's used in other places, it is speaking about completing or finishing the obedience to the law of Christ without exception. And it is to do all of it, not to leave any part out. So this is also clearly talking about the law of Christ, the New Testament. If you fulfill the royal law, is the law of Moses the royal law? It was not the royal law. It's never referred to as the royal law. The royal law, and we saw that that particular word itself means, it does mean regal or royal. It's from the, it comes from the word that, that the word for a king, a sovereign, comes from. So he is talking about the royal law, the law of the kingdom. And that's what the New Testament is. We have a number of places where he refers to the law of Moses and tells us that we, in the New Testament, and tells us that we are not justified by the works of the law of Moses. We are not to be under the law of Moses today. As a Christian, what would happen if we put ourselves into subjection to the law of Moses, to follow it, now as a Christian? Well, that's what Galatians 5 verses 1 through 4 teaches about, where he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." In this context, which law is he talking about? Well, this law that the very token of the covenant of that law was circumcision. That was the token of the covenant that was central to and represents in many ways the law of Moses. And so that he's using that example there. But how many commandments could have been used as an example that if we were to follow that, then the same teaching or principle applies? Well, any of the other ones from the Old Testament law? Well, the only, what would be the exceptions? In fact, we're dealing with one of the exceptions in James 2 verse 8, because he said, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Well, what scripture is he quoting in James 2, 8? Well, he's quoting Leviticus 19 and verse 18. That is a verse in the law of Moses. So is he commanding us to submit ourselves to the law of Moses in James 2 and verse 8 when he tells us to fulfill that law? Well, no, he's not, because though that commandment was given in the book of Leviticus as part of the law of Moses, that, along with quite a few other laws from the law of Moses, are also carried over and are included, are part of the royal law, the law of Christ. So do we have some commandments that are both in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Yes. Well, when you think of the Old Testament or the law, I mean, what immediately comes to mind? Everybody thinks of what? The Ten Commandments, yeah. What Moses came down from the mountain with. Now, we know that the Old Testament law had more than those ten, but that's what we tend to think of first and foremost. And that was really at the foundation of it. That's what those commandments he wrote on those tablets. So the Ten Commandments. How many of those commandments, of the Ten Commandments, are carried over and included in the New Testament? Verbatim, almost all of them. I mean, word for word, almost all of the Ten Commandments are included in the New Testament by Christ himself, also, which we want to go to in a moment, Romans 13. But those commandments, most of the Ten Commandments, really, in some form, if not word by word, in some form or principle, nine of the ten are. We don't find the commandment in word that for us not to take the Lord's name in vain. We actually have even stricter teaching in the New Testament, where he tells us, where Jesus teaches us to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. We're told not to swear at all. We are told to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, Ephesians 4:29. The commandments and teachings he gives in the New Testament, all of that. Can we obey the teachings of the New Testament, what Christ teaches about the use of our tongue, and take the Lord's name in vain? No, we can't. But there's much more to it. There are many other ways that we could be transgressing the law of Christ and not fulfill the royal law with our tongues than that. But So even though that commandment is not found in those words, the principle with it and much other teaching about that on that subject is found in the New Testament. But almost all of the Ten Commandments are in the New Testament, word for word. Now, what is the one of the ten that is explicitly not included in the New Testament? It's the keeping of the Sabbath. In fact, in the book of Colossians in chapter 2 of that book, he tells us what has happened or what became of those laws and those ordinances, the law of Moses, when Christ was crucified. Colossians chapter 2, he says in verse 4, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, which handwriting of ordinances did he take away and nail to his cross? Well, that's a very clear reference to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, which is, and of course, when we say the old covenant, that doesn't mean all the words of all 39 books of what we call the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. It's the law part, just like we were seeing in Galatians 5 that he was talking about. And we also know that's the context here in Colossians 2, because he goes on to give some examples following verse 14, when he says in verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, which body of law did God establish as shadows of the New Testament that would be brought in by his Son, Jesus Christ? There's only one answer to that question, one correct answer. That's the law of Moses. And we have many passages that teach us that point, that the Old Testament served as the shadows of what was to come in Christ, and he gives some examples of that. The laws concerning what they could eat and drink, or their holy days, the new moons, and the Sabbath. So he very clearly, specifically mentions the Sabbath day. That is something that he says we're not to let ourselves be judged by. Well, we can't be condemned by that law for violating the Sabbath. That particular law was not included in the law of Christ, and it never is. So we can't keep that one. Now, using the principle that we saw in Galatians 5, 1 through 4. So whether if it was circumcision or keeping the Sabbath day, if anybody chooses to follow one of those laws, any law that's in the law of Moses that is not included and brought over and also found in the law of Christ, any of those laws, if we are to follow them, then what happens? What does he say we're a debtor to do? All of it. You can't just put yourself under one commandment of the Old Testament law, or two or three. If we are under that, we're under it. And that means all of it, which means we're going to be cursed. Because if we don't obey every one of those laws, that law itself does curse everyone that doesn't keep all of those laws. That's the point of Galatians 3, that Christ redeemed man from that curse. But that's why he says that Christ profits us nothing, and that we're fallen from grace if we do that. So is there any allowance for us to be under the Old Testament law as a Christian? That we are told we must not do. We will lose our souls if we do that. That's very important, because how many people are confused on that or don't understand that point? I mean, how often have you heard people refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath? Or what about giving tithes? You hear people talk about giving of our means as tithing. Well, is tithing in the New Testament? Giving of our means, laying by in stores as we've been prospered, is in the New Testament, and that we're to do that every first day of the week. But tithing, where do we find that? That means the 10%. And the giving of the 10%, and it was the giving of 10% of all that they had. I mean, it was all their crops and everything. That's Old Testament law, not in the New Testament. So people today that are going to call themselves Christians and then say they're going to do the Sabbath and tithe, that's the Old Testament law. What are they obligated to do then? All of it. And sometimes they'll argue for that to be the justification for using mechanical instruments of music and worship. Well, if that's what they're following, then what are they obligated to do? All of it, which they're not going to do. In fact, you can't. Even if somebody were trying with all their might, how come it's impossible today to keep all the law of Moses? Yeah, the feast day, there's no priesthood. There is no priesthood. There's no high priest. So, I mean, how can you follow any of those laws that pertain to that? I mean, the Day of Atonement? I mean, none of that. To be a priest under the law of Moses, we're not going to go into all the details of this, but if you look at the example of what happened when the captives returned from Babylon, and everybody knew who the families were. I mean, it was 70 years. It wasn't that long that they had been over there. So it was not like those people, the remnant that was saved over there that came back, it wasn't like they were strangers to each other, that nobody knew what family they were from. However, what happened when they came back, there were certain ones of the priests that could not, they didn't have the genealogical records to prove their descent from Aaron the high priest. And therefore, what happened? It wasn't, well, everybody knows who they really are, and which is a lot, that's a lot more than what we got today. I mean, which Jew today has any clue about their lineage and whether there's any descent from Aaron or not? None. There's none. There are no records. And in what we read in the Old Testament, if you couldn't prove it exactly, even if everybody knew who you were, if you didn't have the genealogical proof in the records of your descent from Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. So you can't have a... And God designed it that way when he got rid of all those records. He made it where that can't be... That can't be done. What does that do, by the way, to one of the foundation doctrines of premillennialism? It gets rid of that too. But anyway, so this is the Old Testament law we're not to be under. So when he tells us that we do well to fulfill the royal law, how could he possibly be talking about the law of Moses? We wouldn't be doing well to fulfill that law, would we? We would be, how would he say we're doing well when he says we're fallen from grace and Christ profits us nothing? We're cut off from him if we do that. That's not doing well. There's only one law that we can do well to fulfill, and that is the law of Christ. And that's the point of it. And that's why he calls it the royal law, making it very clear, the law of the kingdom. Christ is the king of his kingdom. He's the head of his church, which is his kingdom. That's why we refer to him as Christ. He's the anointed one. That's what that means. So that's a reference to the law of Moses. That is that perfect law of liberty, the term he used for it in James chapter 1. So that's been the subject now in James chapters 1 and 2, that we're to look into that perfect law of liberty. That's our spiritual mirror. That is the royal law that we're to fulfill, all of it. That necessarily means, since he referred to it as the perfect law of liberty in James 1 and the law, the royal law in James 2, that Christ indeed has a what? Law. He has commandments. And I think that was our very closing point last week. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said in John 14, 15. Does Christ give commandments? Does he only give suggestions? Does Christ have authority, and does he use that authority and give commandments to those under his authority? And are we to be subject to those commandments? And when you take the body of the commandments he's given, what is the term for what that would be? When you take all the commandments that there are, what thou shalt do, what thou shalt not do, then together, collectively, it's called the law. And each commandment is itself a law, isn't it? What's the difference between a commandment and a law? If it's a commandment, it's a law. You can't break it. If you are, then if you do, then you're a lawbreaker. So Christ has a law. Now, this is a reason we're mentioning that is because that's disputed by a lot of people who claim to be following Christ. And you'll often hear the argument made that, in Christ, we're not under the law, we're under grace. That's a misunderstanding of some teachings that we find in, for example, in Romans chapter 5. Chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, if we can go over there. In that chapter, he does mention how we are to be crucify our old man with Christ, to be baptized, buried with him, baptized into his death. I mean, that's what we find in verses 3 through 6. And he that is dead is freed from sin in verse 7. Then he says in verse 11, he says, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Now, that verse 14 is taken out of context by a lot of people, and they will say, well, see, look, in Christ, we're under grace. We're not under law. Christ doesn't have a law. We're free from law. Is that what he's teaching there? Not at all. What law is he referring to there when he says that we're under grace, but not under the law? What is the law that is he's speaking about there? That is the old law, the law of Moses. We are under grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, as he tells us in John 1, or in verses 14 through 16. But to be under grace, does that mean when we're under God's grace that he has given to us by sending us his Son, does that mean we're not... That grace that we're under in Christ contains no commandments and no law? That's not what that says. It is contrasted with being under the Old Testament law, which would curse us and by not fulfilling all of it. So we are free from that. This is the perfect law of liberty, but that is not teaching in that verse nor anywhere else that Christ doesn't have a law. In fact, we run into a major problem with all of those verses that refer to his commandments and the ones that we're looking at now in James, where he refers to the New Testament as the perfect law of liberty, as the royal law. And James is not the only book, not that you have, we have to have other books that also refer to Christ. Teachings, his commandment, the New Testament as the law, but James is not the only one that says that. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 21, actually we'll go to look at 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Well, those that are not under the Old Testament law, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The Jews being the ones who were under the law, the Gentiles being the ones without that law. But when he said he was to save the Gentiles, he became as one without the law. But does that mean he says that he wasn't following the law of Christ? It's made very clear there, isn't it? That being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So what does Christ obviously have? I mean, the Lord is making a very strong point right there so that nobody would be confused about that. They shouldn't be. They have nobody to blame but themselves for being confused about that. They want to be confused about that is the problem. But anyway, Galatians chapter 2. I'm sorry, Galatians 6. I don't know why I said chapter 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So look at all these different verses we have. Are there a few verses that tell us that Christ has a law, that the New Testament is a law, that we're under it? Yes. And being under that law, then, what are we obligated to do there in James chapter 2, verse 8? Fulfill it. Which means we are to keep how much of it? That's why we have the Great Commission, as we refer to it in Matthew 28 and verse 19. He tells us that we are to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Those were Jesus' own words. That's what we are to be, the ultimate goal for us to be teaching those whom we make disciples of his, which obviously means what do we have to do ourselves in order not to be hypocrites? Well, we have to know, how are we going to teach somebody all things that Christ, to observe all things that Christ has commanded, if we don't know all things that Christ has commanded? We can't teach somebody something that we don't understand or know. So we have to know and understand that ourselves and be doing it. But that's what our goal is for ourselves and for everybody else. So Jesus' goal is for all of his disciples to know and to observe all the things that he has commanded, which is what fulfilling the royal law is. Keeping all of it without exception, which is the point here. And in this case, we can't have the exception being that we are being a respecter of persons in judgment. Literally respecting faces, the outward man. That's what's wrong about it. So back in, before we go back to James 2, in Romans chapter 13, we're going to see mentioned a number of the, as we said a while ago, that this particular chapter teaches many of the Ten Commandments word for word. But along with that, we also see what Jesus referred to as the second greatest law of all in the law of Moses, that's in Leviticus 19:18, but he's including that here also. So Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8, he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." There we see that again. It's so close in the wording to what we have in James 2, verse 8. If we fulfill the royal law, we're going to have to keep that law, that second greatest commandment, to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's absolutely required. And now look what he says in verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Now there, right there, there are five, that's half the Ten Commandments in the first part of verse Romans 13, 9. And if there be any other commandment, notice this, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How does that dovetail with what Christ gave as an answer to the question that was brought to him in Matthew 22, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered and gave a bonus. He answered what was the great commandment in the law, and he also gave what is the second greatest commandment in the law and tied it together and then explained and taught how and why they are the great. Those are the two greatest commandments. Number one, the greatest of all, is for us to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. The second is likened to it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Can we fulfill that commandment to love one another if it's not based in and is part of our love for God? Those are not disconnected. How can we love God whom we have not seen if we don't love one another whom we have seen? Which is the question he asks in 1 John 4. You can't. So we have to love God. We're going to show our love for God. Much of it is going to be demonstrated that we love God by loving one another, like he's commanded us to. So the love for God is the basis of our love for one another. This is not some humanist love where we're loving man for the sake of man because we think man is great because he's evolved to be what he is, and we want to honor man on that basis. That's not fulfilling at all the commandment to love others like the Lord tells us to. To fulfill what God teaches, it's based in our knowing and loving God himself, and then we're going to love one another. And Jesus said that that second commandment is like the first. And then he said all the law and the prophets, all the other, everything else hangs on those two. Well, what does he say here in Romans 13, 9? If there is any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Does it sound like all those other ones will hang on that one and on the love for God? Yes. That's why to fulfill the royal law, we have to fulfill that. Now, how is the commandment, thou shalt not kill, briefly comprehended in the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Well, that one should be pretty obvious. How can you love if you love somebody, you're not going to kill them, right? Of course, that's all twisted in today's world too. Now they're telling us we can mercy kill, and so we can actually, under certain circumstances, you can kill old people and sick people and be loving them according to what the world's going to teach us. And you can certainly kill some baby in the womb and be doing something good by that twisted or perverted view. And that doesn't fit in with what God teaches at all. Loving somebody and killing them is not compatible. Well, what about stealing? If you love somebody, you're going to take away their things that belong to them and not you and steal from them? No, of course not. If you love them, you're not going to do that. You're going to testify falsely against them if you love them? You're going to covet their things? Committing adultery with their spouse, I mean, that's not loving. None of those commandments would go along with loving one's neighbor. And so verse 10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I mean, there's the point of it. So how many of the commandments about pertain to how we treat others, the way we speak to them, what we do for others? And it is comprehended briefly in that commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. So all those commandments about how we're supposed to treat others, it hangs on that one. Just like the Lord taught in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, and like we see it right here in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. This is also the basis of the parable, that one of those great parables that Jesus taught in Luke 10, 25 through 37. We're not going to read that one now, but for the reference, Luke 10, 25 through 37 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. What was the occasion when Jesus taught that parable, and why did he bring that subject up? I mean, he actually wasn't the one that brought the subject up. It was an answer to a question that he was asked. So there was a man that came to him and actually gave the right answer about what is the great commandment in the law, and he quoted Jesus. So then he said, who is my neighbor, was his question, with the obvious intent of narrowing that down, restricting that to as small a the smallest number of people that could be possible. Well, if love your neighbor as yourself means, the people that live on either side of you in your wherever your dwelling place is, well, then you really only have to be concerned about maybe loving two people, one on either side. Unless you're really fortunate and your house is the last one in line and you only got one person, one neighbor. Or if you live way out in the boondocks, maybe you say, well, I don't have a neighbor, so this is going to be real easy. But that's not what he means, is it? And when that guy asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor, what did he go on to teach in that parable? Well, for the Jew, that Samaritan was the neighbor to that Jew that was robbed and beaten on that road. When his own brethren, a priest and a Levite, wouldn't help him, but that Samaritan man was a neighbor to him, and in that, when he was teaching that. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. So by Christ's teaching, it's not narrow at all. It's broad. If you think that man thought when he was asking that question that the answer was going to come back, is not only is it all the people on your street, but it's even the Samaritans. You got to love them too. You can't fulfill that commandment until you love the Samaritans also. So who doesn't it include? Yeah, that's the point. He says, go and do thou likewise. So we're responsible for loving everyone in that way. Jesus taught that in that parable. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. Let's turn over there, and then we'll go back to James 2, Lord willing. But Galatians 5, 14 and 15. This fits well, very well, with again, with what Jesus taught in Matthew 22, how all the commandments hang on that one, along with the commandment to love God. We saw that in Romans 13, how all those commandments are briefly comprehended in that commandment from Leviticus 19:18, the second great commandment. Galatians 5:14 and 15, we see that again here. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So that one came with a warning too. But all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We see this over and over again, don't we? Matthew 22, Romans 13, Galatians 6, James 2. Is he making a point about this? And note also, he's not talking about when he says all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. He's not talking about the law of Moses. We're just, how many verses are we from where we started the chapter? We read verses 1 through 4 a while ago. So we have the distance from verse 4 down to verse 14. 10 verses after he's just told us we're severed from Christ, he's of none effect to us, and we're fallen from grace if we keep the Old Testament law. Then 10 verses later, is he going to tell us that that's the law he's talking about that's fulfilled in that in that one word that we're to be keeping? Obviously not. He's speaking about this in terms of the law of Christ that we're under. What is that going to protect us from doing in verse 15? If we do love one another like he commands us to, what are we not going to be doing in verse 15? Biting and devouring each other. I mean, we're going to be fighting and having strife and those things if we love each other? No. And what happens? Well, I know what happens. I know what happens when I get my plate and I start bite and devour. It's very rare that when I get done that the plate's not, not the plate itself, but everything on it is consumed. But I usually get a clean plate afterwards. But anyway, he's making a comparison there. If we start in on each other, we get going with that, then there's nothing left. We can utterly destroy each other. What's the protection from doing that? And have congregations been destroyed with the infighting? Many, many of them. I mean, what was going on in Corinth? They were suing each other. I mean, that was threatening to destroy them, the things that they were doing. This is something that certainly can happen. And he's warning us about that. But what's the shield of faith and the defense against it? Loving each other, like the Lord has commanded us to do. The very same shield of faith and defense we have against respecting persons in judgment. That's hanging on that law, just like Jesus taught. That's why it's briefly comprehended and fulfilled in that one word. So how big is that? How strong is our shield going to be? And how many fiery darts of the wicked one can that shield quench if we have that commandment down? That's going to give us a very good shield. And it's how we quench the fiery dart to respect persons. So we need to fulfill the royal law, the New Testament, according to that scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we do, he says that we do well. That word is the root of that word doing well is kalos, which is good. So we're doing what is good, what is pleasing in the sight of God when we keep that commandment and we fulfill his law as we would expect that he would say we would be doing. Now, in contrast, verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, what are we doing? So here on the good side, fulfilling the royal law. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, doing well. Now the flip side, respecting persons. That is sin. He says, if we do that, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So he's very clear in that definition and in teaching why we must not do that. So we need to love one another, which will then make it, if we really do love one another, we're not going to be judging by the appearance, but we'll be judging according to the heart. Otherwise, we're committing sin because he's commanded us not to do it. So what is this word sin here? Well, here, this is 266 is the Strong's number. Hamartia, which is it's a sin. So this isn't two sin as in the verb, this is the noun. The verb form that it comes from, hamartano, means, it literally is to miss the mark. That's the literal definition of the word, of what to sin means. It's to miss the mark. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? We have the mark, what we're to aim for as far as what God teaches. He has his commandments. If we do not keep the commandment, then we've missed the mark. That's the very definition of sin. That's what we find in 1 John 3, verse 4. If you can turn there. And here he gives the definition of sin. It's not to miss the man's mark, or what some man says. This was a problem that they ran into. Matthew 15, those leaders, those Pharisees, those leaders of religious leaders of the Jews, not their political leaders that were Sadducees, but the Pharisees, those scribes, they came and they were accusing Jesus' disciples of not keeping the tradition of the elders. And in that, when you read Matthew 15 and Mark 7, they used that term. They were transgressing the tradition of the elders. So they were accusing them of committing sin when they were not, when they were eating with unwashed hands. Well, the accusation that they weren't keeping the tradition of the elders, that was not a false accusation. They weren't. What was the false accusation was accusing them of sinning by doing that. Well, what did Jesus say? That they were transgressing God's law by their traditions. And in vain they do worship me that teach for doctrines the commandments of men. So when man has his wisdom, his creeds and doctrines and all those things, if we miss the mark on that, is that good or bad? We should be striving to miss the mark on that. That should be the goal, because if we're hitting the mark in man's traditions and doctrines and all of that, then what's going to happen with us and what God commands? Then we'll be missing his mark. And that's why we have this definition, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And whose law is he speaking about there? God's. So missing God's mark, that's what sin is, when we are transgressing his law. Not the commandments and traditions of men religiously. Now, the commandments that we have as far as the laws of the land, I mean, that's part of God's law, that we keep those laws. And we're not talking about that situation, the civil laws that we're under in our society. We have a responsibility, and we're commanded by God to keep and observe those laws, to be in subjection to the earthly authorities. But when it comes to man and giving religious laws and teachings, that we are not to follow that at all. But sin is the transgression of God's law. That's the definition of it. So it's to miss his mark. That's what it is. All right, so when he gives that definition, now what's one of the facts that we know about it in Romans 3, verse 23? Who among men have missed the mark in terms of the commandments of God? All. The only exception that's ever lived, of course, is Christ himself. But all the rest of us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that from Romans 3:23 and Romans 5:12. He said that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So those are the wages of sin, and it's happened to us all because we've all done it. 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not, what are we? A liar, because we all are guilty. We have been guilty. That doesn't mean we continue in a continuous ongoing state of transgressing God's law. That's not what that says. But if we say we have not transgressed the law of God, then we are telling a lie, because we're all guilty. We've all missed the mark. And we need Christ and the reconciliation with God from that, so that we don't continue to suffer the wages of sin, in particular those wages, which is spiritual death, separation from God. Now, to miss the mark, to commit sin, what does that then make us to be? I mean, how serious is this? This is like, okay, well, I missed the mark. I mean, is that really a big deal? And how many people have a casual attitude about sin? It's really not that big a deal. Well, how many sins does it take to partake of the wages of sin, which is spiritual death? How many did it take for Adam and Eve? That one commandment, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they did that, he said, the day you do, you will surely die. Not physically, spiritually they did. That day, they were separated from God. How many sins did it take? One. I mean, how many times do you have to miss the mark to then partake of the wages of sin? Which is, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And that's why he said death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. That same death that came upon Adam, and that's what Romans 5:12 and in that context is teaching about. But when we do that, what are we, and why is it not a small thing? John 8:34, pardon me if what I'm thinking and what I'm saying aren't matching up, but I guess you wouldn't know, would you? But anyway, if you were inside here, you'd know I meant to say John. It's not. Oh, I did it again. John 8:34. All right, let's read that. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." That servant, word doulos, slave. Whoso commits is the servant. This is continuous action, by the way. So if we're committing sin, then we are what? The slave of sin. Can we argue, well, no, I'm just committing one or two or a few sins. I'm not committing all of them, and so therefore I'm not really a slave of it. What did Jesus say? If we commit sin, we are what? We're a slave of sin. Does that sound like a light thing, a small thing, or is that a very big thing and a very serious thing? Romans chapter 6, verse 16, same point as taught there. Romans 6, verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Now, this is after, I wish we had time going back, if we could go back to Romans 5. He puts the two roads out before us. We have the road that is symbolized by Adam, the founder of that road, the road of sin, disobedience, and spiritual death. And we've all been on that road. Then the contrast is the road that is the one that founded and showed us the other road is Christ. And so that's what Romans 5, the latter half of the chapter, does. It makes the contrast between the two roads and following Adam versus following Christ. Well, following Adam is following that road of disobedience, sin, and its wages, death. Following Christ is that road of obedience and righteousness, and which is why Romans 6:16 tells us that we are slaves of whom we obey, and which means we're either slaves of sin unto death, or we're slaves of obedience unto righteousness. There's no third or fourth or any other number of ways than those two. We're one or the other. So we're either the slave of sin unto death, or we're the slave of obedience unto righteousness. So which one do we need to be, obviously? So we can see why this is such an important point that is made here. Is it a big deal to judge somebody by the outward appearance? Can we say, well, that's just not... All right, well, maybe I favored the rich guy. No biggie. It is a biggie. That's the point. He says if you do that, you're committing sin. And we understand from all these other teachings what that means. And what the wages would be of that. So we don't want to have a casual attitude towards that at all. All right, well, we're out of time. So Lord willing, we'll continue here and wrap up the last of James 2:9. And it continues on into verse 10 from there. So we'll that will be our goal to and desire to do next Wednesday night, Lord willing.